All right, everybody, let's get started here. How's everybody? Good. All right. What do you remember we talked about last week?
The Anabaptist.
What were the Anabaptists known for? Rebaptizing. Right? They believed in believer's baptism. And so they baptized those that had already been baptized as infants. They baptized them as believers. So they were called the Anabaptists or the Rebaptists. What else? How'd they view the relationship between church and state?
Separate.
The church was an entirely separate thing. It didn't have anything to do with the state and led many of the Anabaptists to sort of withdraw even from relations with the state. Because of this, they also believed in freedom of religion and believers shouldn't be persecuted where they live by the state, that it wasn't the state's job to enforce religious belief. So we touched briefly on this radical Reformation last week. We've been in the Reformation. We've talked about Zwingli and Calvin and Luther and how they were sort of the mainstream reformers of the day. The radicals are sort of this off-branch shoot of the Reformation. And they were called radicals. Why? Because they were radical. They went against everything. They went against things that both church and state, even the reformers and Catholics, tended to hold somewhat together, even if they disagreed on the reasons why. The radicals kind of threw everything out and said, no, we're going to do something different. Some of the radicals were violent, some of them were not. But regardless, both Catholics and Protestants alike hated most of the radicals. The radicals were persecuted by both sides, which left them, for many of them, with no safe place. If you go to one place that's Catholic, you're persecuted. If you flee the Catholic nations and you flee to a Reformed nation, you're persecuted. It was a hard place for them to be in. Last week we talked about one of the three branches of the Radical Reformation in the Anabaptist. This morning we're going to cover the remaining two, the Spiritualist and the Rationalist. Each of these radical groups were sort of marked by sort of these underlying foundations of belief or practice that they held to. Like for example, the Anabaptists, as we've talked about, they were marked by believers' baptism and their special view of how the church and state related. But even within the Anabaptists, you had different views and different churches, different leaders, different theologies that sort of all took shape. But that believers' baptism, church-state relation sort of marked all the Anabaptists. So, the Spiritualist also had underlying beliefs. So, basically, the Spiritualist believed that all external authority was subordinate to the living voice of God speaking directly into the individual's heart. What does that mean? So all external authority is subordinated, is subjected to the inner voice of God speaking to the individual.
Ultimately, we can subjectively say, God told me,
and that's that. Yes. God told me, God spoke to me, this is what I believe God is saying, therefore it doesn't matter what the church says, it doesn't even matter what the Bible says, if God spoke to me, He spoke to me. And that holds greater truth, greater authority for my life than anything else outside of what God has said. Does that make sense?
But everyone can do that.
Everyone can do that. You're exactly right. So they believed that the inward, spiritual, personal experience was the supreme factor in practice and theology of Christianity. So scripture, church tradition, church authority, all of these authoritative sources fall under what the individual feels and hears God saying to them. So we've already seen some of the problems of this, right? That means they can say anything. What other problems come from this sort of way of thinking?
Well, God doesn't still, I mean, the canon of scripture is closed.
Yeah, canon scripture's closed. What else?
You may believe something different than someone else believes. You can become a dictator.
Yes. But we also, I mean, we see this in our own world with the postmodernism world that we live in, right? All truth is relative. What's true for me may not be true for you, and that's okay. But what's the problem with this?
Then there's no ultimate truth.
What's good about the spiritualist focusing on the inner speaking of God? Is there good? What is it? Yeah, it's personal. The gospel is experiential, not just religious, not just ritualistic, not just formal. There's an inner working of God in the individual's life, and this brings life, and it brings passion, and it brings desire, and it brings transformation. Those are good things. But what we'll see with the spiritualist is where those good things come from. Focusing on this personal relationship with Jesus, this inner hearing the voice of God, God speaking, God directing, God leading. Well, the problem is that there's no external authority to keep those feelings in the road. And if there's no boundary to keep them in the road, then where does the car go? Anywhere it wants. So what's interesting about the spiritualist is because they highlight the individual and the inner God speaking to the individual, and they sort of subjugate every other authority under the individual, what's it make their churches look like? What church? The spiritualists ultimately had very little, if any, organized body. Because it was just a bunch of individuals. And there was no outside authority to say, this is who we are and this is what we believe. It was just, you're going to be your individual and you're going to hear God speak in this corner and I'm going to hear God speak in this corner. And we may be in the same room, but we're not going to unite to each other and form a church, form a body, because then that body will have authority over what God says. And so we're not going to do it. And so what authority is there to unite them together as a single body if it's the individual that God speaks to? Three main individuals come to focus on the spiritualist that come out of the spiritualist. First is Hans Denk. Hans was nicknamed the Pope of the Anabaptist, which is funny because he wasn't an Anabaptist. Through university studies, He was educated at university. He becomes very knowledgeable about Latin and Hebrew and Greek, which becomes sort of this mark of the reformers, regardless of which branch of the Reformation. They studied and they knew the original languages. He settles in Basel, which is where, incidentally, Calvin first published Institutes. He settles there in Basel. He's installed. He becomes friends with actually one of Calvin's teachers at the university in Basel. I can't pronounce his name or spell it, so I'm not going to try. I think it's Oclampadius, something like that. Through his friendship with this mentor, the mentor sees in Denk a ability to teach, someone who can really exposit and who can really do a good job of teaching. So he takes Denk and puts him as the rector of the school that's attached to St. Sebald's Church in nearby Nuremberg, which is a Lutheran town. His theology is very Lutheran for at least a while, but he eventually becomes swayed by the radicals who live in the city and was brought before the city council for his unorthodox views. His unorthodox views include attacking justification by faith alone. Some of his followers even denied the deity of Christ, saying that Christ was not God, he was merely a man. So the city council brings him forward and says, we want you to write down what it is you believe so that we can make a judgment based on it. So he writes down this confession. And in this confession, he exalts what he calls the inner word, God speaking to his heart. He calls it the inner word. And he exalts the inner word over the external word of Scripture. He says that the inner word is Christ dwelling and speaking in and through the individual. And this carries more weight, has more value, has more power, has more authority than the external word of Scripture. Obviously, a Lutheran-leaning city council is not thrilled by this confession of faith, and so they banish him from Nuremberg. He moves to a Swiss city, a Roman Catholic city of Schweiz. He's imprisoned there almost immediately because he starts preaching against infant baptism, preaching against purgatory, and he asserts that there is a universal salvation for all fallen spirits, including Satan. That Satan will be saved by the gospel. Your faces say exactly what I'm thinking. Yes.
Will be.
Universal salvation for all fallen spirits. Which means, not only will Satan be saved, but so will everyone who never believes the gospel. Saved against their will. He is jailed in Schweiz. He is eventually released from jail. We don't really know when. It's sometime between September 1525 and October 1526. He moves to Augsburg and becomes the pastor of an Anabaptist church, where here he publishes his writings. So even though he argues for salvation against free will, he is very anti-Augustinian. He defends vociferously free will. And what sets him apart more than anything else as a spiritualist is his attack on Scripture. So if you believe, if you're dank and you believe that the inner word is better than the outer word, then that means the outer word must have some inherent flaws. And so he approaches the Bible and he starts collecting what he views as contradictions in Scripture. And he publishes these. Here's a list of all the ways that Scripture contradicts itself. And he uses these contradictions to argue that Christianity could never be based on the Bible, but it must be grounded on the Holy Spirit, who points us and speaks to us through the inner word. He says, this is a book that is full of errors. God would never give us a book of errors and expect us to guide ourselves by a book of errors. Therefore, we must trust the inner book that is without error. Because that's what we know about our hearts, that it is without error. He moves to Strasbourg, but is eventually banished by Bucer, and he shows up in Worms, which is where the Diet of Worms, where Luther was around the same time, but a little bit, they overlapped a little bit. He tries, when he gets to Worms, he tries to work together with other radicals in the city, but he looks at the radical movement, the Anabaptist movement, and he becomes quickly disillusioned by them. He says, you guys are too divisive. You guys are too contradictory to one another. If the Bible is full of contradictions and we can't guide ourselves by contradictions, I can't look at a church that's full of contradictions and say, this is what God intended. And so he looks at the Anabaptist, the radical church, and he says, this is way too divisive. And so Dank then returns to Basel. In Basel, he realizes that he might have been wrong about some things. Shocking. The inner word that he was guiding was not completely full, without error. He recants his beliefs, becomes a part of the Swiss Reformed Church, Zwingli's church, and then dies shortly after recanting his beliefs. He leaves no followers. He leaves no church, no body of people that are saying we're Dickensian. Like, there's none of that. Because he was by himself. Because God only spoke to the individual. Questions about Dank? Yeah.
Is this, like, kind of, like, thinking system that means to think, like, universal Unitarianism?
Yes, we'll get there.
Okay.
Yes. Next guy, Sebastian Franck. Not the father of a bride wedding planner. Franck is a great student. He studies theology at Heidelberg and may have even witnessed Luther at the Heidelberg Disputation in 1518. He was there. He saw it. He becomes a Roman Catholic priest after hearing Luther. But by 1524, he breaks away and starts preaching Lutheranism. He's in Germany during the Peasants' Revolt. You remember that story where hundred thousand peasants die? He doesn't take part in the Peasants' Revolt, but he's there when it happens. He moves to Gustenfelden, and in his ministry, demands in Gustenfelden that anyone who is in open sin should be immediately excommunicated from the church. The church is not a place for sinners. If you're in sin, get out.
And then everybody has to get out.
There's the idea. So he quits ministry. If you don't like what I say, then what's the point of me trying to lead? So he quits ministry and becomes a printer. I don't know why a printer, but he becomes a printer. And as he's working in his print shop in Nuremberg, he prints a spiritualist manifesto. We don't know whether it's something that he wrote or whether something that was given to him to print, but somehow it becomes so connected to Franck that many adopt this and say, these are Franck's beliefs. He believes that spiritualists should abolish audible praying. What does that mean? Don't pray out loud. He says you should also abolish preaching and sacraments and ministry altogether. I don't really know how you have a ministry when your core tenet is we're not going to have a ministry. But he does. He says the true church is a purely invisible body with no external means of grace. What does that mean? We're all in this alone. But what's the problem with this?
Very individualistic.
Very individualistic. It's not a church because there is no church.
you can literally believe anything.
Yes.
And then you don't even have the opportunity to compare notes with anybody else because you're not supposed to talk about it anyway.
Nope. Not at all. He says there's no external means of grace. There's nothing that we receive externally, physically, in this life that gives God's grace to us. No Lord's Supper, no baptism, no scripture, no preaching of the word, no worship, no singing. All of these are external, and that's not how God gives grace. God doesn't give grace externally. He gives it internally and internally alone. What's that?
Did he have anybody that believed him?
He did. In 1529... Franck is in Strasbourg, and he prints his most influential work. It's called Chronicles, Book of Time, and Historical Bible. It's extremely popular. It has 16 different printed editions in the 16th century alone. And they're all printed in German. I don't know why you need 16 editions of the same book in the same language within the span of 100 years, but so be it. It's divided into three parts. Part one is Franck's narrative of world history from creation to the coming of Christ. Who needs the Old Testament to tell us the world history? We've got Franck to tell us world history. And so he writes this narrative of history that goes from creation to the coming of Christ. That's part one. Part two is his history of emperors from Augustus to Charles V. So we don't even need history in class. We've got Franck to tell us what happened. Part three has three parts within itself. So part one of part three is the history of popes from Peter the Apostle all the way to Clement VIII, who was 1523 to 1534. Part two of part three is the history of church councils. And part three of part three is the history of heresies, or at least as the Roman Church defined heresies. I don't know why he writes this. I don't know why it's so influential, but it is. It's a history book. There's no theological statements, there's no theological treatises, there's nothing that says this is what we believe or this is wrong. It's simply Franck's retelling his own version of these events. throughout his preaching, his other writings, he criticizes Anabaptists who, according to him, have replaced good works with suffering. He says they were legalists who worshiped the bare letter of Scripture and too divisive to be true. But his beliefs really kind of fall into a very an Anabaptist leaning, but sort of his own version of it. He accepted the heavenly flesh Christology. We talked about this a little bit last week. Do you remember what it was?
That Jesus wasn't made of human flesh.
Yes.
Like that his body and all parts of him were exclusively divine.
Yes, that God created the body of Christ in heaven and then just implants it into Mary. That Christ was born from Mary, but not of Mary. He embraced a Sabellian Trinitarianism. Do you remember that? That was two summers ago, I think. Sabellianists believed in, we call it now modalism. That the Trinity wasn't a real thing. It was just God appearing or revealing himself in different modes, depending on the need or the time in history. So at one point in history, God was the Father. At another point, He becomes the Son. And then at another point, He becomes the Spirit. But it's all one God, just taking different forms or modes. He denies the existence of any visible historical church. This is what he says. Direct quote from Franck. He says, "I believe that the external church of Christ, together with all of its gifts and sacraments, because of the devastation brought in by Antichrist, right after the death of the apostles," so Christ says, or Franck says, the church that existed was devastated by the Antichrist right after the apostles died. And then he says, because of this, the church, the external church, went up into heaven and now lies hidden in the Spirit and in truth. "I am thus perfectly sure," he says, "that for the past 1400 years, there has been no gathered church nor any sacrament." He says, we don't have a church. There hasn't been a church on earth for 1400 years. God took the church up to heaven right after the apostles died. And so he believes that there's an invisible church, an invisible church that is in heaven. And he says this invisible church includes all good pagans and all good Muslims who respond to the universal inner word. If God speaks to their hearts, they belong to the inner church, regardless of what religion or faith they believe. And as kind as he was to non-Christians, like Muslims and pagans, he was aggressive towards Christians, especially the early church fathers like Ambrose and Augustine and Jerome and Gregory. He called them fools. He's saying that not one of them knew the Lord, and he called them apostles of the Antichrist. They are the ones who devastated the church. He attacked Lutherans for their belief in justification by faith alone. He condemned it as a license to sin. He says justification by faith alone is a sham that tears down the house of God instead of building it up. For Franck, the only significance of faith was as the means to inward spiritual and ethical renewal. Faith, he says, brought a person into contact with the inner word, which was secretly present in everyone. And through this contact of faith, a believer was deified, which Franck saw as sharing in the divine essence. It is by faith that we are transformed and become, we take part, we share in Christ's divinity. Franck was expelled from Strasbourg in 1531 by Bucer. He eventually ends up in a city called Ulm, U-L-M, near Germany. He is forced to stop publishing for a while, but he eventually finds a publisher and publishes a work that lists contradictions in Scripture that he finds. And he believes, similar to Dank, he believes that God intentionally put these contradictions in Scripture. That God intentionally put them here so that we would see them and realize that the Word of God is dead. And therefore, we need the inner word. He's very outspoken about the uselessness of Scripture, especially the Old Testament. After all, he wrote his own. He says, "Plato and Plotinus have spoken to me more than Moses ever did." The city of Ulm gets tired of him after a while, and he's expelled in 1539. He resettles in Basel, helps edit a new Latin and Greek New Testament, and dies in 1542. Franck left no followers. Hard to do when you believe the church is invisible. But his writings continue to have this great influence on the radicals. Questions about Franck?
Do they ever say what the contradictions were?
They do in their writings. I don't have them. I don't know. I didn't read them. I would imagine they're not too different from the people who today still say, "Here's contradictions in the Bible." He saw the Anabaptists, and the Anabaptists were suffering, and they took their suffering as sort of a badge of honor, that this is because we're the true church, we're suffering as Christ said his church would suffer. And Franck just said, "Yeah, but you're just, instead of doing good things, you're just saying, look, I'm suffering." And that was his whole thing. He didn't actually like criticize their beliefs. He didn't criticize their practice. All he did was say, "You are praising your suffering and saying, look what I'm doing for Jesus. I'm suffering for Jesus." That was it. Yeah. No. Not that I know of. Not that I know of. All right, next, last, we have Caspar Schwenkfeld. I'm just going to call him Casper. Caspar was the most intelligent of the spiritualists. He was very brilliant. And he was the only one of the spiritualists who actually left a body of devoted disciples that followed him after. And they actually still exist today. Closer than you think. Caspar is born to wealthy aristocrats. He receives a great education. He enters into diplomatic service. He serves at the hand of one of the kings in Europe. But his career is ended by the onset of severe deafness. He loses hearing, which makes it really hard to be a diplomat when you can't hear what the king is saying. And so his career ends. Luther's writings, he reads Luther, and it prompts him to study the Bible and to study the early church fathers in a new light. He becomes actually a Lutheran lay evangelist, which, again, is shocking when we understand he was deaf. But he becomes a lay evangelist. Soon he leaves Lutheran thinking. He criticizes justification by faith alone. He denied free will and disparaged good works. He said, what's the point? Good works are a waste of time. When he heard Luther teach on the doctrine of the Eucharist, where he believed that there was a actual presence of Christ in the bread and in the blood, it was just different from what the Catholics believed, Caspar had enough. He said, I'm done. He would not accept any mingling of Christ's glorified flesh with the communion bread. And it leads him to come up with an entirely new way of viewing the Eucharist. So remember the Eucharist controversy we talked about a few weeks ago between Zwingli and Luther. It came down to the words that Christ said. What were the words? This is my body. And it was, Luther said, it's literal, this is my body. Zwingli says, this represents my body. Caspar says, I actually think we should read it backwards. My body is this. He says, when he reads this backwards and says, my body is this, that what Christ is doing is saying, my body is spiritual food, even as the bread that you have just eaten is your physical food. Caspar visits Luther at Wittenberg in 1525. He says, I want to have a discussion with you, Luther. I want us to talk about the Eucharist and our different views about it. Luther, what do we know about Luther's temperament? He loved to hear people disagree with him. No. He hears Caspar's view and kicks him out and said Caspar was just another leader of an anti-sacramental sect. And Luther he goes on to be very abusive towards Caspar, even says that he is possessed by the devil himself, which is just par for the course from Luther. When Caspar takes a step back from Luther, he looks out at the church, he sees Luther arguing with Zwingli, arguing with the Anabaptists, arguing with Catholics, and he says, look, we are too divided and we cannot agree on what the Eucharist is and what the Lord's Supper is. And until we do, no one should take the Lord's Supper. And so he suspends it. He says, no one is taking the Lord's Supper under my leadership, in our churches, in our following. No one. How long do you think this lasts? Way too long. So this is in the 1500s. This suspension of the Lord's Supper among Caspar's followers continues until 1877. They don't take Lord's Supper for 300 years. He argued, when he looked at Christ, he argued that Christ was not creaturely in any respect. That Christ was not a created being, which the early church agreed with. Christ is not created. He is pre-eternal, like the Father. But he also said that there was nothing creaturely about him. What he meant was, he is not like us in any way. We are creatures, he is not. He says that Christ's uncreaturely nature underwent a process of being divinized, where that he was made progressively more divine, which was completed by his resurrection and ascension, so that now Christ's humanity has been equalized with his divinity. which we agree with. Humanity of Christ, deity of Christ equals 100% man, 100% God. But Casper says, yes, but there was a time when he was more man than God. And eventually he just grew more godlike and less manlike, and now he becomes this 50-50 creature in heaven after his resurrection and ascension. Followers of Christ, according to Casper, grow to share in Christ's divine humanity as the core truth of salvation. He says what Christ has done to save us is to make us like him, which we agree with. But Casper took it and said, Christ has died to save us, to make us like him in the same way that our humanity and our deity become equal parts of who we are. We become like Christ.
Isn't that kind of like evolution?
Kind of, but it's more of a deification. We become gods. We become part man, part God. Just like Christ is part man, part God, according to Casper. That our human nature becomes divinized just like Christ was. Casper understandably becomes an embarrassment to Lutherans. He's forced to leave. He finds refuge in Strasbourg with Bucer, but he finds trouble in Strasbourg when he refuses to join a church. He says, I have Christ within me. What do I need a church for? He finds more trouble when he condemns all the controversy surrounding infant baptism. He doesn't take a side. He just says, this is dumb and you're all idiots for arguing over it, so stop. And they say, well, you're the idiot. Get out. He says that all water baptism is irrelevant. It doesn't matter. He does support believers' baptism, but at the same time condemns those that are baptized as infants and then rebaptized as adults. He is slowly breaking away from all church-related duties. He says there's no church membership, there's no baptism, there's no external form of Christianity, which alienates him from everybody. He applies this to Scripture as well. He says faith does not come from hearing the word, but it comes from the direct personal indwelling of Christ in the heart. Scripture was just as external as baptism and the Lord's Supper, and therefore just as useless in producing true spiritual life. At best, he said, Scripture could only show a Christian how to outwardly live and nothing more. He is banished from Strasbourg by Bucer, but soon his works are published anonymously. And from his writings, Casper gains a following. They are not organized into churches because he doesn't believe in churches, but they rather his followers meet privately in homes. They withdraw from their churches, they cut off their own membership from churches, and then meet privately in homes where they do nothing but pray together and encourage each other. They have no ministry, they have no preaching, no formal worship, no Lord's Supper, no sacraments, no baptism. They don't engage the culture or anything in any formal ministry at all. They simply just hold their prayer meetings together. When Casper dies in 1561, his followers bury him in secret, and then they become sort of directionless. Chicken without a head. They don't know what to do. They're persecuted on every side. They stay together despite persecution. And in the 18th century, they find refuge under a German noble. Nicholas von Zinzendorf takes them in. We'll talk about him next summer. In the 18th century, they immigrate to America and they settle in Philadelphia, where they continue to this day. But now they are organized as churches and they celebrate the Lord's Supper together regularly. Questions about Casper?
Are they Quakers?
No.
Moravians, right?
Kind of, but not quite. Zinzendorf does the Moravian, like, has the Moravian thing, and they learn from him, but they're not quite Moravian. They're Schwenkenfelds.
All these people go to Strasbourg. Was it a liberal city? I mean,
it was open. Strasbourg was open, and under Bucer's leadership in Strasbourg, the city was a refuge for those being persecuted by the Catholics. And so he welcomed anyone, any Protestant in, until he realized, you're not the right kind of Protestant. Get out. So what's the overall issue with the spiritualist? There's no truth. Yeah. No scripture, no church, no sacraments, no nothing. Just hear the voice of Christ speaking to you and follow that voice wherever it may go. All right, let's do the rationalist. Major foundation. So underlying beliefs of the rationalist. Everything in Christianity, including Scripture, must be subordinate to reason. That's why they're called the rationalist. It has to make sense. It has to fit within logic. And they insist that reason supplied the one true principle of interpretation and that nothing that contradicts reason should be allowed or be believed. You know what contradicts reason? The Bible. Faith. I mean, if you're going to read the Bible through the lens of reason and cut out anything that goes against reason, you cut out every miracle. You cut out the incarnation. You cut out the Trinity. You cut out anything that just doesn't make sense, which is quite a bit. And so the rationalists rejected the doctrines of the Trinity and the incarnation because they were contrary to reason. The rationalists had deep Italian roots that came almost exclusively from Italy. Any guesses as to why? Knowing what we know about the 16th century in Italy. Yeah.
Very humanistic.
Why? What's happening? Where? What's happening in Italy in the Renaissance? And so because of the Renaissance, where everything is sort of being approached by this humanistic view that reason is good and we should see things through reason, they begin to take an intellectual approach to religion instead of an experiential approach to religion. I've got to make it make sense up here for me to believe it. And so they begin as Protestants. They eventually pass over into anti-Trinitarians. And then they usually spent the rest of their lives as unwanted wanderers, being hunted by both Protestants and Catholics alike for denying foundational truths that the church has always held, like the Trinity. The big strain of rationalism in the Reformation is Socinism, which comes from these two guys, Laelius and Faustus Socinus. Heard of Socinianism? Okay, got a couple? So these two guys are uncle and nephew. The uncle, Laelius, he's from a renowned family of lawyers. He moves to Wittenberg after embracing the Protestant faith, becomes friends with Melanchthon, of all people, and then settles in Zurich, which is where Zwingli was preaching. Now, do you notice, as we've talked about the Anabaptists, the Spiritualists, and the Rationalists, how much they overlapped with the other reformers? They're in Basel, they're in Zurich, they're in Geneva, they're in Wittenberg, they're in Worms. They're everywhere that Luther and Calvin and Zwingli and others are currently active. They're in Strasbourg, where Bucer is active. And yet they go completely different directions. We don't know how his views came about or when exactly they changed, but at some point after Michael Servetus is executed. Remember Servetus? He was the guy that wrote back and forth with Calvin before Calvin just denounced him and he's burned at the stake. When Michael Servetus is executed, Laelius seems to have abandoned his belief in traditional theology and Christology of the church. Now, he dies young. He's only 37 when he dies. But it's because of his writing that his nephew, Faustus, becomes the public face of Socinism. Faustus writes a treatise where he denies the deity of Christ. He questions the immortality of the soul. He says, I'm not so sure that we live forever. I think there's a point in which the soul dies. A few years later, he writes another treatise in response to a letter that someone had published that defended traditional Christian views. And it's this treatise that his rationalist views are fully explained. Faustus argues that God was not bound by justice to punish sin, but that he could cancel the punishment for sin by a simple act of will. What does that mean? Absolutely, the denial of substitutionary atonement. What else?
And
that God
is not bound to be just.
No.
Like he can decide if he wants things to be different.
Yep, he can. He can just decide. Oh, you're sorry for your sin? That's fine. Forgiven. Done. Nothing else needs to happen. So if he cancels, if he rejects substitutionary atonement and says that God can just forgive by just choosing to forgive us, then why would Christ die? So he argues that Christ therefore did not die in order to satisfy divine justice because forgiveness is freely given, that Christ did not purchase salvation by his obedience or his substitutionary death, but he died simply to teach human beings the way of salvation. Christ revealed that we can be saved by faith and obeying God's commands. Now, what makes Faustus interesting and dangerous in the eyes of the reformers is that Faustus used the same language the reformers were using. He used justification by faith alone, but he put a new meaning to it entirely. He says people are justified by faith because faith means believing the truth of Christ's message and living in harmony with it. Such faith made a person actually righteous in character, with his remaining sins being freely forgiven by God. The death of Christ simply sealed the truth of the teachings of Christ. But Faustus was far more concerned with the resurrection. For someone who's bound by reason, he did believe that Christ was actually raised. And that when God raised Christ, Christ became king of his people and was given the power to confer eternal life on obedient believers. To him, eternal life meant physical immortality. That you live forever. And that your soul live forever. But only, he believed, true believers experience this eternity. For unbelievers, he was what we would call an annihilationist. If you died without believing the gospel, without having this faith, without obedience to God, then you simply just ended. There's no eternal punishment. There's no eternal hell. There's no, when you die, you're gone. End of story. Your soul dies with it. Yeah. In heaven. So like he believed like the soul lived forever, not like that we actually never actually died. He also said that Christ was not God, but it was by his resurrection that he became an adopted God. So that the Father ruled the universe in partnership with the man Jesus Christ. God looked at Jesus and said, "You did a really good job. You deserve to be king. Come up here, I'll make you a king. You can rule with me." Faustus finds refuge in Transylvania, where there's a large anti-Trinitarian church that is up and running. We call them Unitarians. They become known as Unitarians. While he's in Transylvania, he engages in many debates and he has different struggles there, but essentially he finds a home after a little while. He sees the Unitarian church taking off. He tries to join the church, and the church says, "Well, to join us, you have to be baptized." And Faustus says, "That's ridiculous. Baptism's stupid." And they don't let him join. But he continues to worship with them. The reason he didn't want to be baptized or didn't believe that baptism was needed is because he believed that water baptism was only for those who converted to Christianity out of Judaism or Islam, not someone who was raised in the faith. But for all purposes, Socinus becomes sort of the archdemon to the other reformers, to Luther and Calvin and Zwingli. See, Lutheran and Reformed theologians devoted a lot of time and a lot of ink to refuting and attacking and trying to get rid of Socinism. Because to them, Socinus was dangerous. He criticized almost every widely held and foundational truth of the gospel. The Trinity, the nature of God, the immortality of the soul, original sin, the incarnation, atonement, predestination, justification by faith, supreme authority of Scripture, sacraments as a means of grace, eternal punishment for the wicked. All of these, Socinus said, he criticized. He said, "I don't believe them. They're not true." Socinus either rejected these doctrines or he reinterpreted them to mean something entirely different. And what made Socinus so dangerous in the eyes of the reformers is that he took the reformers' words and he added new meaning to them, different meaning to them. We see this happening today, not in Socinism, but we see it happening in our own day. God is love. What does that mean? Not a rhetorical question. Yeah, the absence of wrath. That for God to be love, he must love me exactly the way that I am and request nothing of me to change. Because if he requests me to change, that means he doesn't truly love me as I am. Is that what the Bible teaches about God being love? Not at all. But they use the same language that we use They just add new meaning to it. It's exactly what Socinus did in the 16th century. And one of the things that stands out about Socinus is that the reformers had worked really hard to put the Bible in the hands of lay people. That you didn't have to have a seminarian degree to read the Bible. They worked to translate the Bible into the language of the people. They worked to make sure that the people understood what they were reading. And Socinus said, "Thanks, I'll take it from here." And took them an entirely different way, away from the Bible. He used it to turn people against the faith. Questions? Nothing? Sure. I mean, it was chaos. You have 1,500 years of church history before this where everyone belonged essentially to the same church. Or we would probably say to the same denomination. You had local churches, but we all belong to the same church. There's one church. And then it starts to break apart. And now you've got the Lutheran church and the Calvinist church and the Zwinglian church and the Anabaptist church and the spiritualist non-church and the rationalist almost church. Like, where do you go? Yeah.
And this political power, and it's just so much.
And not only is there political power, there's also threat. You choose the wrong one, depending on where you live, and your life is now in jeopardy.
Yeah. If you get rebaptized, your life's in jeopardy.
Yeah.
And if you don't baptize your child, your life's in jeopardy.
Yep.
You've got a flood of information that now is available to people thanks to the printing press.
Mm-hmm.
If you had, before all this time, literacy was so much lower, and now it's increasing, and people have access to books and ideas and all of that. Just like, I mean, everything's centralized. And it's like you're mentioning whoever it was that became a printmaker, right? Like,
yeah.
When Schwenkfeld became a printer, right? I mean, but like, the people who control what's on the pages people read control ideas, and ideas control the rest.
Absolutely. Mm-hmm.
Towards different perspectives, and especially the closer an idea is to like scratching that like fleshly nature of our thinking about like you can just continue to be yourself. You don't have to surrender yourself to God on these areas. There's ways that we can defend that.
Right.
God wants you to live this way.
And I mean, I think in line of that, like, I mean, who's ever come to the Trinity and said, "Yeah, that makes sense. I don't have to think anymore about that." Right? Like, you come to the Trinity and you go, That is so hard to understand. And then you've got a guy like Socinus who says, well, the reason it's so hard to understand is because it's not true. If it was true, you would be able to understand it. And people say, well, that kind of makes sense. I should be able to understand these things. So, yeah, I mean, there's a surplus of information. And, I mean, still, this is centuries before the information age. But yet these same problems still exist today. I mean, how many times do people get their theology from social media or online, like, and have no question about whether or not it's actually true or in the scriptures? This inner word of the spiritualist we look at and scoff at and say that's silly. And yet of all of the radical reformation, the spiritualist, I would argue, is one of the most predominant underlying beliefs of Western Christianity. God speaks to the individual. I don't need the church to tell me I'm right or wrong. I have Jesus in me. I don't need the body. Yeah.
In hearing, I mean, I was already familiar with Socinianism from reading a lot of Calvin and Luther because they attack it.
Absolutely.
But to the extent that you laid out what it is, so I have an extended family member who he's a liberal Methodist pastor, and we've had some conversations, and there's somebody who recently has been very influenced by, and what you described, it actually. I took some time to listen to the guy a while back that we had a discussion about. Some may know him. He's a prominent, very liberal, modern theologian, David Bentley Hart.
Okay.
But that sounds very much like what he is proposing.
Yeah. These these that come up in the 16th century, they don't die out. They just sort of linger in the shadows.
Particularly
Sabinian. Yes. Yes. I mean, we still have Unitarian churches today. Like, anti-Trinitarian churches is still a thing. They're called Unitarian because they believe in the oneness of God, not the Trinity of God. All right, I'm out of time. Thanks.